Welcome to the Flyover Ministry Podcast, a practical youth ministry podcast for small church leaders by small church leaders. We are grateful that you have joined us for our journey through ministry-related topics that we hope help equip and encourage you as you serve Jesus wherever you are.
And welcome to the podcast. I'm Dan.
And I'm Jordan.
And somebody call Kenny Loggins because we are entering the danger zone.
Yep. That's a great place for theme music. I just don't have...
I'll see what we can put in, because now the platform we do this podcast on, Anchor, is owned by Spotify, and I'll see if I can't insert just like a very brief little something there. But da, 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 da. I will just have Jordan sing it.
Yeah.
We're looking at the Apocrypha here. This is Flyover Ministry. I should clarify that. We are looking at,
for a Maverick reference.
What's that?
I said, how fitting for a Maverick reference. Flyover Ministry, Danger Zone, Top Gun Maverick.
And now we are looking at the Maverick of Scripture, the wild cannon that no one's entirely sure what to do with. We're looking at how we should handle the Apocrypha. And for those of you who are not in the know, the Apocrypha is about 14 to 15 books, depending on how you break it up, of extra biblical literature. This is writing of the Jews that takes place between the book of Malachi and the books of the Gospels. So in that 400 years of quote-unquote silence, where God is not directly speaking through prophets, we have these writings that the Jewish people pulled together. And I think it's worth pointing out that the Jewish people don't consider them as sacred manuscripts, but they did do these writings, and I think these are more along the lines of like some wisdom literature supplemental to Scripture, but not Scripture itself.
And history too. I think Maccabees would have been more historical.
Yeah, and we'll get into Maccabees. I wanted to especially focus on those books when we take a look at the Apocrypha. But Jordan, have you read any of the Apocrypha? Just period? Just for funsies?
I have a copy of the Apocrypha sitting in my office.
Ooh.
And my intent has been to read it, and I will confess that I haven't made my way through it yet, but I have had dabblings of it as I was, this has been quite a few years ago now, when I was at the Bible College and working at Sears. One of my coworkers was a Catholic, and we started talking about purgatory one day, and so he lent me a book that talked about it, and there were references from the apocryphal works in there. So I got exposure that way, if that counts.
Sure. You're talking about purgatory because you were in that photo booth section?
Nope, it's still on the receiving dock.
Still on the receiving dock.
Doing the packages and
the quote-unquote receiving dock. Gotcha. Worth pointing out here that these are manuscripts that are included in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I'll tell you that the Septuagint, I appreciate that because I was not exactly adept at learning Hebrew. So having the Greek translation of the Old Testament is very handy for me. But as you take a look at these manuscripts, worth pointing out here that the Catholic Church declares them to be inspired as of the Council of Trent. Sorry to burst your bubble on not at the Council of Hippo. They weren't exactly hungry for more books of the Bible, Jordan. They declared them as inspired, and rather unsurprisingly, the Protestants said, nope, they are not inspired.
Yeah.
Could you imagine a world where the Protestants... Go ahead.
I shouldn't make any more hippo jokes.
Come on.
No, it's okay.
It's never stopped you before.
It has. One time.
The one time.
Well, they we just happen one... to have a lot of marble statues there, so they were content.
Oh. All right. What are we doing, man? So unsurprisingly, the Protestants say, no, we're not going to go along with that decision. And they decide that based on a couple of reasons here, not just it's the Roman Catholic Church and we're going to do everything against the Roman Catholic Church. They would recognize that there are parts of the Apocrypha that contradict other parts of Scripture. So again, going back to the three questions that we talked about at the very, very beginning of this month, right? Is it biblical? Right? So we've got already, no. Is it apostolic? Also, no. Is it widely shared? Maybe. But you kind of need to answer all three of those in order for something to be considered scripture.
Yeah.
And the Apocrypha does not do that. For instance, praying to the dead, as recommended in the book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 12. That kind of goes against what Luke says in Luke 16 and in Hebrews 9:27. So seeing scripture contradict what is in the Apocrypha means that the Apocrypha is the book that we kind of have to jettison.
Yep. Pretty simple choice.
Yeah. And yet here it is.
Yeah. So having not read it personally myself and not dove into it too much, I think, you know, we could... It could be helpful for us to consider it as like a social commentary of sorts, you know, because it does talk about certain things of time and reveal certain thoughts. But and similar to some other, you know, maybe some more Gnostic works that you could think of that aren't in the scripture either, but could be interesting to talk about certain things. But the thing is down to authority, you know, whereas we might have interest in something else. I would even say kind of like this, right? Is it okay to read the Book of Mormon? Sure. I mean, it's fine to understand like where they're coming from, but don't treat that as authoritative as scripture because they're two separate different things. And so the apocryphal, is there some benefit to it? Is there use that we can have in the life of a believer? Sure. Just don't treat it the same as scripture.
Mm-hmm. And that was very much what I was able to find when I was looking at how the Protestants responded to the to the Apocrypha, just period. Like, it is useful, but it is not inspired. So kind of the, again, chew the meat, spit out the bones kind of mentality with that kind of content. Nothing to base your life off of, but maybe helpful in your understanding of especially what goes on historically between Malachi and the first page of the New Testament with Matthew.
Sure.
Do you want to talk a little bit about Maccabees here?
I'll let you, okay, so, yeah, I'll let you let me talk. I've learned more about this within the past year as I've started to explore, some different resources and study Bibles and commentary on, like, New Testament stuff, because the Maccabee time is really significant historically, because of what's going on, and it informs things that we see in the New Testament as far as like temple, how the temple is honored and protected and different things like that. Like, some of the things that happen here are nuts going on in this time period with Roman opposition, with different things and trying to get their own freedoms back and different things like that. And then within after the Maccabean revolt, you know, how that kind of devolved into chaos as well. So, yeah, it's a really good, like, as Americans, we can maybe appreciate this because it's like sticking it to the man a little bit. Like, we want our independence, we want our freedom. And so it's that story of a fight, essentially, where there was a leader who led his people. And this is also where, like, the menorah comes from, right?
Yeah, well, yeah. The menorah, like, existed beforehand.
Purim. No, not Purim.
Hanukkah.
That's, yeah, Hanukkah.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So what you have, as we work through Maccabees, this takes place about 175 to 135 BC. There is a struggle between the Jewish nation to gain their independence. And remind me here, Jordan, who are they trying to gain independence from? I'm trying to remind myself.
I should have been more prepared for
it's
this.
It's the Seleucid kings, but I wasn't sure exactly which kings in particular. We should have done a little bit, a little bit more with the names here.
It's been a couple of months since I've read that, but I mean it is interesting, like just what's going on in this time period as well, mm-hmm. and like what the Seleucid kings and all that stuff were happening. I just don't happen to remember it off the top of my head, but it's worth looking into.
Right. So what you've got is this guy named Alexander the Great, who was from this region of northern Greece, Macedonia, right? He was a Macedonian. Greece.
Yeah.
And he came and basically conquered the known world and established something called Hellenism, which is basically Greek culture and livelihood, from his home to basically the doorstep of India. And in that range, what you have is the nation of Israel. In the middle of this is post-exile Israel, as they are settled into the promised land. They're still waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the Messiah to come. You have Alexander the Great, who has influenced culture and has set up this, basically this empire. Then he goes and dies, and all of his empire gets divided between his generals. And it creates quite a historically tumultuous time period where you have eventually the Roman Empire starting to rise here in the next century or so. But right now we've got Rome kind of on the horizon. You have this man named Judas the Hammer Maccabeus. That's not a mixed martial arts title. What's that?
It's a wrestling name.
Right. It's not WWE. WWF or anything like that. This is the Judas the Hammer Maccabeus, who leads the revolt against those who are persecuting the Jews, and he is successful. And as he overthrows the enemies, this man Judas overthrows his enemies and cleanses and purifies the temple. And in doing that, we recognize just how different, once again, the Jewish practice of just their daily lifestyle is from their Gentile counterparts that are not just surrounding them, but are also rather in charge of the world. So as they are trying to purify and rededicate the temple, they realize that after this revolt, they only have enough pure oil to light this menorah, this candelabra in the temple, for just a day. It'll take basically a full week for more oil to be purified. So they still light the menorah. They say, here, we're going to do what we can. We're going to continue to worship God. This was part of the dedication and rededication of the temple. It's part of purifying and rededicating ourselves to following God. And miracle happens where the oil lasts for 8 days. One day of oil lasts for eight, allowing more oil to be purified during that time. And that establishes what we would many of us would recognize as the celebration of Hanukkah. So,
Festival of Lights.
The Festival of Lights, where they see God providing rather miraculously for the Israelites in prolonging the life of that oil.
Yeah. And wrapped up in this, as you're talking about Alexander and the Hellenization of stuff too, like there's significant things that happen, even with, I think, the Samaritans and stuff, which explains some of the animosity that we see in the New Testament between Jesus and his disciples and the Samaritans and such. At one point, too, because of the power struggles that was going on, I think that there was like even like an invasion of the temple where some people came in and like sacrificed, essentially just intentionally defiled the temple by like bringing people in and killing people inside intentionally. Like there's these things that happen in this time period. And so it really informs and helps us to understand the culture, you know, like what it means then when we talk about Simon the Zealot, because the Zealots are kind of connected to this too, as far as like the national identity and resisting stuff. And we see too, the Maccabean time is also connecting with, I think, the Sadducees and the Pharisees a little bit, as far as the power struggle and different outlooks on that, and who's going to have the political power, who's going to be the influencers of the nation and stuff like that. So all these things are dominoes that have been set up through history in this kind of gap time. But the Book of Maccabees can help fill in the gaps and show a little bit of that story and that struggle that was going on. So if anything else, it's an interesting mental exercise for, you know, the intertestamental period of time to look into. Right.
It's Antiochus the Fourth, by the way, as you are talking about this. Antiochus was the one who not only captures Jerusalem in 167 BC, but desecrates the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. And he does that in honor of Zeus. So not only is the pig an unclean animal, but he is sacrificing to not God, but to a pagan deity. So you could about imagine the Jewish people just saying, you have crossed a line. This is something we cannot have, which is why they have to rededicate the temple in the first place. Right. So it is interesting to see as well just how tumultuous this area of the world is and how nervous the Pharisees would be, in the sense that Rome would have been very well versed in how rebellious the Israelites are. And anybody who is going to try and disturb the peace and create riots, well, they're going to be silenced pretty pretty quickly and pretty decisively by the Roman Empire, right? So when even when you think about Paul in the city of Philippi, as he casts out a demon from a young woman, what is the charge brought against him? He's dividing the city, he's creating riots, and he is disturbing the peace. And if you want the Roman Empire to basically drop the hammer on this city, by all means, just let him go. But otherwise, this guy needs to be arrested. This is partly why I think you have people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees interested in silencing Jesus, because they didn't like what Jesus had to say about him being the Messiah, but they also weren't too keen on him stirring up the people, in that it was gaining some attention from Rome. And, you know, eventually, you know, at 40 years after Jesus dies, Rome comes and basically drops the hammer on Israel anyway, with right. the sacking of Jerusalem and Masada and all of that, historically speaking. So all of that coming still from the Apocrypha. But yeah, what were you going to say, Jordan?
Well, I was going to also say, so in addition to the apocryphal works themselves, like, what's been the impact on church at large of the Apocrypha? Like, are there, I mentioned a little bit about purgatory. So the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory would stem not so much from biblical texts as much as some apocryphal texts. But are there other things that we can see popping up that are based off of things from the Apocrypha that we might say no to?
We would see the Roman Catholic teaching on purgatory coming from the book of Second Maccabees. We'd also see from Second Maccabees their practice of prayers for the dead and intercessory work of glorified saints. This is where they pull all of these teachings and practices from, where the intercessory work of glorified saints means that based on the good work of certain individuals, if you had perhaps indulgences from these saints, parts of something that they did that was sacred, like, I have the nails that held Jesus on the cross, or this is some of the water that flowed from Jesus' side while he was on the cross, or this is the wood from Simon Peter's fishing boat or something like that. And you would have some proclamation that these items would make you somewhat more holy than others, or having the possession of that. Just remembering, just for fun, one of our pastors at our Bible college, Pastor Robert Lee, he had a long period of time where he was trying to actually obtain one of these indulgences, just for fun, just to say, like, hey, I've got this.
I think he got an indulgence, didn't he? Like,
did he actually?
I think he got one at a rummage sale. I think he showed it to our class. Yeah, because I remember seeing it. He had an indulgence, and I believe the story was he got it from a rummage sale. So, I mean, go figure that as a family heirloom. But
at a rummage sale. That's funny. I remember him talking about trying to track a couple of them on eBay.
Oh,
and
sure.
He's like, you try and like outbid one another, and just how high will this individual go? And you really want to just stick it to him. He said, but then the fear here is that I would be stuck with it at an inordinate price, and that would cause undue strain on my marriage. So there's the balancing of stress and strain on that. But no, we would see that practices and teachings like purgatory and prayers for the dead and intercessory work is not supported anywhere else in scripture, which brings us, I think, a fair amount of relief to know that, you know, when your loved ones die, you don't have to pray for them. They're, if they were in Christ, we know that they are with him. We know that there's nothing good that anyone is able to accomplish. We are dependent on the good work of Jesus on the cross that justifies us and leads us to sanctification and gives us eternal life. Like we aren't dependent on the work of other people. We are only dependent on Jesus. And when it comes to purgatory, I mean, yeah, that's that's a whole can of, I don't know. It's
really
just never made
to introduce work righteousness in a system of grace.
Yeah, it's just never made sense. I mean, that's the place between heaven and hell. The amount of work, the only way out of it is to work, and the amount of work you have to do depends on how much sin you have committed in your life, which sounds like North Dakota to me.
Kind of also is like, I don't know how you escape from what that is, kind of like putting your nose up to Jesus. Like, yeah, you were enough, kind of, but not really. Like, I still got to do some stuff here. Clean up your mess that you left behind. Like,
Yeah. Human nature, I think, always demands that we just try a little harder. Or surely there is other work that we can do.
Yeah.
Where the fact that I think God's grace leaves us almost in a state of moral idleness would cause us to say, well, surely there must be something we can do. And when I say moral idleness, that ought to lead us into, you know, showing and displaying our faith through the works that we do. This is spiritual fruit. You know, what you're looking for is sanctification, not works righteousness.
All right. Well, there you go, folks, the Apocrypha and our apocryphal description of the Apocrypha and things of that nature. So I guess do what you want with it. I don't know. Just be glad that your salvation does not rest in the veracity of the Apocrypha, but the veracity of Christ as given to us in the sacred writings of the scripture.
Yeah. And if you'd like to read a little bit more on this, I'll put some notes on our Facebook page and in the description on this episode. So a couple of good websites that were just over encompassing not just Hanukkah but Apocrypha, and giving a brief summary of what all of the rest of these books have as far as content. So you can go ahead and look at that at your leisure if you want, or don't. I mean, it's free country, do what you like,
except reject Jesus. We urge you not to reject Jesus.
Yeah, please don't do that.
So with that, go team. All right. Okay, we'll close this for real this week, and genuinely thank you guys for your time as you join us with this, and we do pray that you go in peace and serve the Lord. God bless.
Thanks for listening to Flyover Ministry. You can find, follow, and give feedback on our Instagram and Facebook pages at Flyover Ministry. You can also get in contact with us on our Gmail account, flyoverministrypodcast@gmail.com. You can find other episodes that we've recorded on iTunes and Spotify or wherever you get your podcasts, and please feel free to share them with a friend. Thanks again for listening, and we'll see you in the next episode.